We were looking last Wednesday at the introduction to Job, Job chapters 1 and 2, where we have this interaction between God and Satan. And Satan comes, first of all, and he destroys all of Job's property, all of the animals that he has, and then he kills Job's children. And still, Job shows integrity and worships God. And then Satan goes again, and this time he attacks Job's body, and from head to toe he's covered with terrible sores, and there's a real miserable sight. And at the end of that chapter, three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, come to him, and they spend a week silently with him, and that's where we left the story at last time. And what you have in the book of Job are three cycles of debate between Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And we're going to look at the first cycle this evening. If you look at the back of the sheet, the wee handout, you have a wee outline. You'll see what I'm going to be doing is doing some of these talks in the midweek, and then the other talks I'll be doing in the morning devotions, Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday, starting from Monday coming. So we're going to do the first two parts of this cycle, Eliphaz and Bildad, what they say and how Job responds, and then so far we'll be dealing with that Monday in the morning devotions. And then next week, at midweek, we'll be dealing with the second cycle of debate. So we begin in Job 3 here, and here we have Job's lament. Job speaks really for the first time about all that he has come through. And we see here is that he wishes that he had never been born. And in very eloquent language, he curses the day that he was born on and wishes that a day had not ever happened. And for him, life doesn't appear to be worth living. All in losing everything, his possessions, his family, and his health, life doesn't seem to be worth living at all. And that raises a question for us. What makes life worth living? And I think the Apostle Paul would answer Job. And Paul says he counted all the things he lost as rubbish compared to knowing Christ. Now, we don't know exactly what Job's knowledge of Christ was. He had some knowledge. We'll see that particularly when we get to chapter 19. But he doesn't seem to have a very clear knowledge of Christ. And what we were singing there at the beginning, it's knowing Christ, which really helps us and gives us hope and gives us purpose, even when so many other things goes against us. Job says it would have been better in verses 11 to 16 that he would have died at birth, better if he had been stillborn. He then goes on, exalts the blessing of the grave in verses 17 to 22. He speaks of death as being a gain to him. And the Bible does confirm that, probably for the Christian, death is gain. When it's God's time for his people, death leads us to a much greater existence. But we should have that attitude of Paul in Philippians 1, where we're torn between wanting to stay here to glorify God and to serve his people, and on the other hand, longing to be with Christ, which is far better. Job speaks of himself as a man who's hedged in. He feels trapped. His suffering is like him being in a prison, and he just wants to escape from it. He wants to run away from it. And we see at the end of this chapter in verse 24 to 26, fear has a real grip upon him. So it's not just the fact that he has lost so much in regards possessions and family and his health. There's a real fear come upon him. That is, he's being terrorized by that as well. So we have Job's lament there in chapter 3. And then I have entitled it Eliphaz's Eloquence in looking at chapters 4 to 5. It is believed that these companions who speak to Job, that probably Eliphaz was the oldest, and that's probably why he spoke first. Some regard Eliphaz as maybe being the kindest to Job, although you might wonder that as you work your way through it. Eliphaz's basic argument, which you see there in chapter 4, verse 8, is that you reap what you sow. We see that again in the book of Galatians, and there is a lot of truth in that. But behind that is the implication is that Job is guilty. Job is reaping the consequences of his sin. And Eliphaz argues that no one is right before God. And for Job to say otherwise, Job is being foolish. He said, no one is right. And basically, Job, you have messed up and you're suffering because you've messed up. But I think if you dig a wee bit deeper into what Eliphaz says, there's prejudice behind his talk. Prejudice in how he looks at Job. He doesn't really like Job. He mentions in verses 3 to 6 of chapter 4 there of how Job has instructed other people. And that may have been just a passing comment, but I think it's more than that. I think there's a jealousy. I think there's a resentment in Eliphaz at the influence that Job had, an influence which he, Eliphaz himself, would have longed to have. And in a sense, he sees Job as a competitor, and I think he's relishing. This is a scary thing. He's relishing what has happened to Job. He is now feels himself in a superior position than Job. You look at verses 12 to 16, he recounts this experience that he has, this encounter in the night that he had with the Lord. He speaks of his hair, of his flesh standing up. And Eliphaz is basically claiming here to have this higher spiritual experience than Job or anyone else. And because he's had this higher spiritual experience, he is the authority. And he is the one who is to be listened to. And we need to be very careful about those who would claim to have such a higher spiritual revelation. Most false teachers, you will discover, claim that. And always be wary of those who claim to be right and everyone else is wrong. I think one of the blessings of being Presbyterian, meeting with Presbyterian colleagues at Presbytery and all other occasions, you have this interaction and you're aware that you're not the only one who's seeking to be faithful to the Lord. You're aware of so many others who are faithful to the Lord itself, and you're not someone who is on a plane above anyone else. False teachers focus a lot on themselves. They claim to have a higher spirituality, a higher revelation, a higher experience than others. And we need to be careful with that. But Eliphaz appears to be so insensitive to Job's suffering. And if you go to chapter 5 there, he speaks about the person who is a fool in verses 2 to 5 and how the fool suffers. And by implication, he's basically saying, Job, you're a fool. You've been a fool in how you've lived and what you've done, and you're now suffering because of that. A lot of what Eliphaz says is true. Fools will end up suffering for their actions. What he says in verse 7 is quite a famous verse, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Yes, it is true that this life will be a life of trial. This life can be a life of so much suffering. But Eliphaz's problem is, while a lot of his theology is right, he is so insensitive. Someone might say he's as sensitive as a brick. He has just no real feeling for what Job is going through. He spouts this out and no real compassion. Now, he believes that the answer to Job's situation in verses 8 to 16 is for Job to seek the Lord. That's what he tells him to do. But does he really believe that this man of God, that he hadn't been doing that? And basically, he's patronizing Job in what he is saying. I remember early on when I was an assistant minister visiting a lady who had very chronic back pain for many years. And you could know just by seeing her, and she hardly could move, even when she was she had to turn the whole body, she couldn't sort of turn her neck, and she was suffered so much and for many years. And I remember visiting her as a young assistant, and I said to her, is it all right if I read a passage of God's word with you? And she says, as long as you do not read Paul having a thorn in his flesh. And I think she just had people, in a sense, behaving like Eliphaz here, just spouting out theological language and terms, and really, it just didn't do anything for her. They weren't really sympathizing with what she is going through. Eliphaz, we see in verses 17 to 27, he sees what is happening as discipline. I think he's basically saying, okay, Job, you're not as bad as some, but God is correcting you. There's something wrong in your life, and God is correcting you. And that, if you're patient, God will turn things around. Now, as I said, there's some truth in what Eliphaz was saying. There's a lot of what he's saying is true, that you do reap what you sow, and God does discipline his people. But he didn't know the whole picture. And remember, chapter 1, verse 1, it teaches that Job was righteous and blameless in the eyes of the Lord. Eliphaz's understanding of the situation was wrong. Even though so much of his theology is right, his understanding was wrong because his understanding was incomplete. And we need to be so careful in the idea of pronouncing what a situation is and what's right and wrong if we don't know everything. And so most of the time, we certainly don't know everything. So here we have indeed Eliphaz's eloquence. And then chapters 6 to 7, what we have is Job's reply to Eliphaz. And in the first 7 verses, I've said there, it appears to be a cry from Job for people to understand the weight of what he is enduring, the weight of the load that's on his shoulders. Eliphaz had many fine-sounding words, but was indifferent to what Job was enduring. Job then speaks again, verses 8 to 10, about his desire here in chapter 6 to die. One of the things Eliphaz says, you wait, Job, wait for deliverance, it will come. And this idea of waiting in verses 11 to 13 is Job just can't bear the thought of it. He just doesn't have the strength to go on. He just doesn't have the strength to cope with that. And his tone then seems to become a bit more angry in verses 18 to 23. He speaks about being let down by his brothers, let down by those who should have been helping him. It reminds me of the story after the Transfiguration. And you remember Jesus came down from the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and the other disciples were there with a man whose son took these fits. He'd been demon-possessed. And the disciples couldn't do anything. They couldn't help. And the man says, I brought my son to these men and they couldn't help, basically. And that's a real challenge for us, isn't it? If we fail to help people and care for people as we could and as we should. Eliphaz's argument is that Job's sin has led to his suffering. And Job in verses 24 to 30 here, he puts out the challenge to Eliphaz and the other friends to reveal what his sin is. Okay, I've sinned. Show me what it is. Show me what I've done wrong. And we need to be so careful of a judgmental attitude towards others, and especially of those who are suffering. It is one of those things that our patience for people who are suffering can quickly disappear. Our patience and compassion can diminish over time. So often there's a judgmental attitude. We always seem to be pointing the finger at. I think I maybe shared this story before. When I was in Moy, one night I was preparing my sermons for Sunday, and somebody fired a stone at the window of my study, aiming for my head. Thankfully, it didn't come through the two panes of the double glazing. And the response that many people gave, this happened about 1 o'clock in the morning on a Friday night, Saturday morning. And the response of so many people was, well, what were you doing in the study at that time in the morning? And instead of having sympathy, they were pointing the finger. Let me tell you why I was in the study at 1 o'clock that morning. The night before, the Thursday night, the primary school in Ben Burb had been having a concert in the Presbyterian Church Hall. My car was parked outside, and a drunk man came, plowed it into the back of my car, and drove it into the back of an Isuzu trooper so hard that the axle of the trooper was bent. That's how hard he hit it. I had spent the Friday, which I should have been doing, get my sermons done, trying to get a car because my car was written off, and trying to get a car sorted out. And yet so often people are pointing the finger, why were you this? And the reason why I say this is so often we do that. I know I do it with children or children at times, and they fall and hurt their knee. And what were you doing? And my worst moments were instead of showing the sympathy you should have. And this can happen even with people who have sickness. So often it can change, and the patience and the love can disappear. Job's pain caused him, we can see here, to have a different view on life and on God. Moving into chapter 7 here, his life for him was like slavery, little prospect of rest, verses 4 and 5. For him, life was short and meaningless. And in life, there's always this battle between faith and feelings. There's always that battle there between how we feel and what we believe. And that battle is intensified, maybe even a hundredfold, at a time of suffering. Job believes his suffering is all down to God's actions. You see this in verse 11 to 21. He was unaware of the devil's involvement. That was the devil who was striking him. And the devil has managed to twist Job's thinking so that now he thinks God is against him. And we'll come back to that later on, but that is what the devil regularly does. He wants to create a suspicion in us towards God. He wants to think that the God who is there is not a loving and benevolent God, but a God who's out to get his people. The devil twists that. So Job replies indeed to Eliphaz, indeed proclaiming indeed his innocence and trying to get this man have a sense of what he is going through. And then we have in chapter 8 what I've entitled Bildad's Blast. This is the second one of the helper. He begins very tactfully. Look there at verse 2. He calls Job's speech a great wind. talk about bedside manner and that. Now, his argument is that God is just and God always acts in justice. He knows nothing about sensitivity. He's as bad as Eliphaz. As he's verse 4, he speaks about children getting what their sins deserve. Now, you remember, Job's children have all been killed. And he's speaking about children, when they sin, will get what they deserve. He's basically saying, your children have died, Job, because of their sin. Bildad argues that Job's hope is to turn to the Lord for mercy, and his situation will be turned around. Now, he's not like Eliphaz, who uses this special experience he has with God to justify his position. Bildad uses the testimony of the fathers, of saints who have gone before, to support what he teaches. Now, whether he quotes them faithfully, or he, in ignorance, quotes them wrongly, or deliberately twists, we don't know. He then uses three parables. A papyrus. Papyrus could grow without water very quickly, and then it would wither away. A spider's web, and the picture is of a man trying to put his hand on a spider's web to hold himself up, and then falling. And then of a lush plant that is there but quickly dies, and its root disappears. And that. And so basically, he's using these pictures to say, Job, you're like this. You're like someone who responded to the Lord and seemed to be good, but you've withered away like the papyrus. You're someone who seemed to be strong, but you put your hand, it was like a spider's web you were relying on. And Job, you're going to be like this lush plant, this gourd that is there for a moment, and then it'll be remembered no more. It's horrendous. It's horrendous. And he finishes with a call for him to be blameless and to know better days. But like Eliphaz before him, there is truth in his teaching. But it comes again from incomplete knowledge. It comes from this idea that you reap what you sow, that answers every situation in life. And that is the answer to this situation. We have Job's reply to Bildad in verses 9 to 10. There's some wonderful truth here. Chapter 9, Job's response contains some amazing truth about God. He speaks of how he could contend or argue with God. He speaks of God's wisdom. He speaks of God's power as revealed in creation. Let me read just Job 9 and verse 4. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and the Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, those constellation of stars, who does great things beyond searching out, and marvelous things beyond number. And so we see here Job has a great vision of God. He has a great view of God, his majesty, his splendor, God the Creator. But he goes on and basically speaks how he feels he can't defend himself of God. The gap between him and God is so much. How can he basically come and, as it were, like enter a courtroom and God be on one side and he be on the other? How could he speak with God? How could he answer God's charge, his charge against him? And the wonderful thing as he speaks here is that he is basically revealing that he needs an advocate. He needs someone to speak to God on his behalf. He needs a mediator. Someone who can stand in God's presence and talk to God in an equality with God. He is basically speaking here, he needs someone who is both a man and God. He is basically speaking here, he needs a Jesus to be there. Job feels so out of his depth. He feels so threatened. He feels fearful. You see that in verses 22 to 32. And the answer is, he says in verse 33 there of chapter 9, he says, there's no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. And I think the problem with Job is that his Old Testament view of Christ was not clear enough. You've got to remember, if we believe that Job lived in the time of the book of Genesis, the time of the patriarchs, so little of the gospel of that's in the Old Testament had been revealed even at that stage. Now, we are in a much better position than Job. Job is saying, I need someone to speak on my behalf. I need someone to intercede on my behalf before God. I can't do it myself. I'm too small. I'm too insignificant. How can I speak to God? He needs the God-man to intervene. And contrast just the sense of being unable to deal with God that he feels here with how the book of Hebrews speaks in Hebrews 4 about coming boldly to the throne of grace because of our great high priest who is Jesus. The God-man is there at the Father's right side forever interceding for us. What a wonderful thought. And basically, what Job needed more and more, and we do get glimpses of it as we go on, but what he needed more and more was a picture of Jesus. One of the reasons why Mary took such prominence in Catholic theology was that they had twisted in the Middle Ages, and that they twisted Jesus, their view of Jesus. Jesus became someone who was harsh and hard. And therefore, they exalted Mary in her role, someone to intercede so that we could come to Jesus through Mary. But we don't need someone like Mary to come to Jesus, because Jesus is this loving, merciful Savior. He's the high priest who sympathizes with us. He's the high priest who has experienced the pains and the trials of life. He's the high priest who knows what we're going through. And he's the high priest who can carry us through every situation. Job needed a better picture of Jesus. And in trials, in struggles of life, what should we pray for people? What should we pray for ourselves? What do people need in the struggles and the trials of life? People need to see Jesus. You know, when people go through such dark days, such troubled times, what do we pray for them? I was just thinking, past week, there was a young lady, a GB captain in Moy, when I was there, and she passed away suddenly. One girl who's just finishing primary school and just passed away. What does her little daughter, what does her husband need? What's the answer? What can you say to those people? It was such a shock. What do they need? The only thing we can say is they need Jesus. They need the Savior. They need to just have a fresh vision of him and experience just his grace and his help carrying them through. And that's what Job needed as well. As you finish in chapter 10 here, Job is now getting to the why question in regards to his suffering. He directs this towards God in verses 1 to 3. Job is asking if God is acting just like a man and how he's treating him. He basically saying, God, are you really just treating me the way other people treat me? He's got a sense of injustice here. And Job, some amazing verses here. He is questioning why God showed such love in creating him and forming him and blessing him to then bring this suffering into his life in verses 8 to 13. He speaks there about the, in verse 12, about you have granted me life and steadfast love. And he's saying, Lord, I've experienced this. I've experienced your love, your faithful love in my life. I've experienced that wonderful thing. But how does what I'm going through now, how does my pain, my agony fit in with that steadfast love? He goes on and he defends his innocence, verse 14. And basically, he accuses God of having it in for him in verses 15 to 22. And I go back to that. Do you see what is happening through his suffering? And basically, I think his friends and what they have said has added to that. He has basically a view that God has it in for him. He has a view of a God who is harsh and hard and not gracious and compassionate. His suffering has twisted his view of God. Now, I just want you to think, what is your view of God? Do you have a view of a God who, in some senses, is vindictive, who's harsh, who's a bit like a harsh headmaster, just ready to crack down on you? Or do you have a grasp that this is a God who you just can't reach out and grasp the full extent of his height, the depth, the breadth, the length of his love, which passes all understanding? As you look to the cross, this God could not love you more. We verse in 1 John, I think, so important. God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. No darkness. There's not a hint of anything suspicious. Not a hint of anything that's bad in God. Now there's mystery. And Job has a mystery here. And he struggles with what's happening to him. What's happening to him, how it fits in with God's steadfast love. There's that battle between his faith and his feelings. But we need to spend time in God's presence and just more and more just get a sense of who this God is and the perfect love that he has for his people. It doesn't mean we'll always understand and be able to fit out a reason why everything happens to us or to others. But it means we have an anchor when we go through the trials of life. The problem of Eliphaz and Bildad, their theology was so strict, so inflexible, it just didn't do. I remember William Still one time talking about his higgledy-piggledy theology. And I believe William Still was very sound in his theology. But sometimes your theology becomes so fixed that when you come to parts of the Bible, you let your theology adjust the Bible instead of letting the Bible adjust your theology. We need a theology that can cope. We should need a theology in which we accept there's so much we still don't know. But one thing we know, that this God is good. He is good all of the time. We can trust him in the good days and the bad. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you, and we do want to remember, Father, those for whom, Father, these days are difficult. We have folk in our congregation, Father, who are in hospital, folk who are struggling in nursing homes, folk with problems even in their own homes, folk, Father, who are facing the future, Father, with uncertainty in regards to tests and operations and treatment. There's folk who have so many challenges. And Father, we do pray that when we have the opportunity to engage with these people, Father, help us to learn so much about what we don't do. Help us not to be those who want to be clever, want to be wise. But Lord, grant that we are those who have love and compassion. And we do pray, Father, for folk who have lost loved ones, for folk who have ill health and concerns and many different trials. Father, we pray. We pray that they would just have a view and a knowledge and experience of Jesus that would just carry them through. There's so much that they can't understand. But Father, as the little hymn puts it, they understand that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So Lord, for those in difficult days, Lord, help them to see Jesus. Lord, grant us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.